This morning we're turning to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And while we dealt with the first five verses last week, we'll begin reading in verse 1 to remind us of the context. It's a very painful reminder because it is such an ugly scenario here in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Children, here are your questions for this morning. First, what kind of man was Uriah? 2, what did David want to happen to Uriah? 3, did David do it with his own hands? 4, was David still guilty for what happened to Uriah? And 5, can God even forgive someone for the terrible sin of murder? And then connected to that, what must a murderer do to be forgiven? Hear the word of God, 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Raba, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in open fields. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah in a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then say to him also, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger set out. And when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance to the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. There ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Lord, your God, Lord, our God, your word is hard. And Lord, the things we read in these texts are extremely difficult for us to read, but we know that you've given them to us to see your servant David plunged to the depths of depravity pains us. But Lord, we want to learn from these things. And Lord, we ask now that you would instruct our hearts from your word, that we would indeed hear from you, and that where your hard word needs to be hard on us, may it be so. But even as we read these words, we're reminded of your grace and how thankful we are for it, that there's grace for sinners, even sinners like us. Speak to us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That's what James says. And here it is. Here it is. Discovered last time that the bottom line of David's sin, with all its complexity and with all the excuses and all the things that might have fed into it, the bottom line for David was lust, and his glaring sin was adultery. But sin is rarely that simple. Providence has it that Bathsheba, better said, Uriah's wife is pregnant by David. And so the plot thickens, and today we'll be subjected to what we might say in cliche terms is the anatomy of murder. And it's David, chosen by God. David tries to cover up his depravity. And we all need to know that that doesn't ever really work. Nothing that we'll read about David doing here has escaped God's eye. And in his providence, it hasn't escaped his having it recorded in Scripture, painful as it might be. It was difficult enough, I think, and maybe you're with me on this, to watch where David went last time. As he plunged himself into pursuing his own fleshly desires, this time it gets even worse. So we have to prepare ourselves to see something very ugly. We're going to see David going from his sin of the flesh guilt, you might say, to use David's own word that he'll use later, to blood guilt. David, we're going to see, is guilty of blood guilt. We see the criminal mind kick in. He's committed a crime against God and humanity already, and now he leads to a plot to cover it up that will complicate the problem. We're going to discover that it's very simple in the end after all, but the problem becomes very complicated because when David finds out that Bathsheba's pregnant, there's a lot at risk. His reputation, his character, his position in Israel, in fact, the security of Israel itself is at risk. So David, because of his real guilt and his real shame, has to do something to cover up his crime. Now, this is often the case, and I hardly want to use this illustration, but we see it far too often where someone wants to cover up one sin and they cover it up with worse sins and it just keeps on getting worse. I honestly think this is a part of why abortion is so popular in our country, because one sin is committed and then to cover shame and inconvenience and anything that goes along with it, something far worse is done. It's certainly not David's sin here, but it is ironic that it will include the loss of an infant life eventually. But David's really going deep now. In doing so, he has to ignore, or you might say he has to suppress some things. He has to suppress his knowledge of God. David knows God well. David has impeccable theology and profound experience that God is real and he's everywhere and that he sees all things and he knows all things. And so David has to suppress that knowledge and he has to ignore it somehow in order to do what he's about to do. But what he's suppressing and what he's trying to ignore is the fact that God sees all things, God knows all things, and that God will not be mocked, and that his sins will find him out. And so we enter into a plot that's so sinister that we can hardly believe that this is the man after God's own heart. He plunges to such depths. And the man he's coming against is an innocent victim. So enters this commander of sorts in David's own army, Uriah. If there's a Christ figure anywhere in this sordid text, it's Uriah. You cannot put any finger on him as guilty. So far, we only know him as Bathsheba's husband. We know Bathsheba as Uriah's wife. Now, as we meet this man, Uriah, we discover very quickly that he's a noble, admirable, devout man whose virtue only works to aggravate David's guilt. His virtue aggravates David's guilt. You might say that Uriah was a Hittite in whom there is no guile. Isn't it supposed to be an Israelite in whom there is no guile? Here, it's the Israelite who's totally depraved in all of his actions, and it's the Hittite who's without guile. I don't know if you have ever had people in your life, being a person who has rough edges to his heart and maybe some rough edges to his life, there are some people who are so, and I mean this in a good way, so pious and so wholesome and so righteous that they almost aggravate those rough edges. I don't know if you ever have anyone in your life. I have in the past, and being around them can be a little bit uncomfortable at times. I think that's the way that Jesus actually impacted the people around him, because here Jesus walked the earth and he was sinless. And I think some of his contemporaries who came up against him were just convicted by his evident holiness. Well, here, this man is certainly a sinner. Uriah is certainly a sinner, but there's no guilt. He's a noble man. He's a righteous man. And in relation to Bathsheba, he's an innocent spouse. And again, I'll say, as I said last time, there is such a thing as an innocent spouse. Sometimes in the world of psychology, even in Christian counseling, well, it takes two to tango. We all contribute to it. And that very often is true. But there is such a thing as an innocent spouse. And that certainly is the case here with Uriah. Try to put something on Uriah and you simply can't do it. One of our children came maybe as close as you can last week when it was discovered in the answer to their children's questions. And the question was, What should David have done when he saw Bathsheba? The child's answer was, tell Uriah to come and take care of his wife. Well, maybe that's where Uriah fell short, but he didn't know what was going on, I'm convinced. And maybe by this point in our story, he got wind of it. But he doesn't come back into the picture with any accusation or doesn't seem with any kind of suspicion. In fact, it's David who calls him in. And when we meet Uriah, he simply aggravates the assault that David is planning in his mind. And it's at this point we want to say, David, why couldn't you have stopped here? Why couldn't you have done something different? Why couldn't you have humbled yourself before God and this righteous man? We've already read the text, so I'm just going to touch on what happens in this whole scheme. The first thing David tries is trickery, and he does it under the guise of compassion. In other words, he's kind of saying, come on in, Uriah, you're a good soldier, you've fought hard, you've been out there. Take some time off, go and be with your wife, and enjoy your family and all those good things that go along with your family life. David's real hope is that people will think that Bathsheba is pregnant by her husband. So subtly, in this guise of compassion, Uriah, go home and be with your wife. And he fails. Because in verse 11, Uriah said to David, when David couldn't figure out why he wouldn't go home, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are encamped in the open fields. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. Oh, how David's heart must have been either pierced then or so hard that he can't even hear what Uriah is saying. How can I do, David? Uriah is inadvertently saying, how can I do what you've done with my own wife when God's people are out on the battlefield? And so his first attempt at trickery is thwarted. And then he tries enticement, and that's in verses 12 and 13. And so he calls Uriah in, and he, what an honor to party with the king. You can hardly blame Uriah here, not to make excuses for him. But he brings Uriah in, and he starts to feed him, and he starts to give him drink. And so Uriah is merry. And David says, surely now, in his mind, surely now, he'll go home to his wife, or at least he'll be such a mess, we'll dump him at his doorstep, and he'll go in and be with his wife eventually. Uriah, at that point, would have been helped by the proverb, when you sit down to eat with a ruler, observe carefully what is set before you and put a knife to your throat. If you are giving to appetite, do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. So David now again tries to send Uriah home. And he's foiled again because Uriah won't do it. He won't go home. His character is high. He's a noble man. He's a righteous man. He's a devout man. So then David, when trickery fails and when enticement fails, turns to treachery. He resorts to plotting a murder. And again, he's aggravated by the righteousness of Uriah. At least his crimes, his sin is aggravated by Uriah's righteousness. And here we have our hero David, ashamed. And up against Uriah, he looks so slimy. He looks so terrible and dark. And he has an extremely hardened heart. And then he puts his mode of operation into place. And so he calls in others to help him with his conspiracy. And just as he called in his servants before as pimps to bring him Bathsheba, so now he calls in his commander and other commanders as hitmen to do in Uriah. He calls in Joab, who becomes complicit. Joab, who is such a nationalist and so loyal in that way, is willing to compromise here and go along with David's plan. And there's something that aggravates this whole scene even worse, because in the plan that has Uriah set up in the front lines is something so twisted and so perverse, it's hard to even picture it. But the one who's going to carry this death warrant is Uriah himself. And so we quickly come to the crime scene where the battle does rage. And David somehow thinks that in the chaos and the conflict of battle that his sin will be covered. But when Uriah is killed at the battlefront by David's plotting, innocent blood cries out from the ground, echoing the blood of Abel. Innocent blood of Uriah crying out in condemnation of David from the front lines in battle. And so the report comes back. And there's all kinds of things to try to couch this. The report comes back. Well, of course that's going to happen when you get that close to the wall. Don't you remember what happened with Abimelech and how he got too close to the wall and a woman pushed the millstone down and it crushed his head and he died? And this certainly has to do with a woman, but it has to do with David killing someone over a woman. Trying to couch this. Well, that's what happened. And so here we have to live with it. And look how horribly flippant David is when in verse 25 he tries to comfort Joab in sending back this message. Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. How utterly wicked when he knows that the focal point of guilt is his heart. And David, in hearing this news of Uriah, his heart is so hard that this bad news to him is good news. Here's David calling what's evil good and what's good evil. He has sunk to the depths. And then suddenly we have a young widow. And we really don't know how complicit Bathsheba was in any of this. But we do know that suddenly we have a young widow. And the wording here, when it talks about her mourning, this idea of lamenting, says to me that there's something much more than just that ritual mourning that was required of the Jews in that day. And even to this day, they call it sitting Shiva for 7 days. Formally mourning. It seems to me that Bathsheba, knowing that a good man, a good husband, a noble man, a righteous man has died, and it was her husband with whom she was one, is dead, she's mourning. How could her heart not be troubled? But David, being the man that he is, and trying to set things right, and you might say, as we would say in our terms, to make her an honest woman, marries her. And so now Uriah's wife, as she'll always be known, is David's wife. What a sick scenario. How can this ever be a happy marriage? How can it ever be a happy life? But today we have to leave off with the ravages of sin and this widow and a very guilty king. There are all kinds of things that feed into the plot. There's rationale, there's cover-ups, but the bottom line is this is murder. And the prophet later will not hesitate to call it just that. And that closing verse is powerful. But the king, the thing David had done displeased the Lord. God has seen it all. And God will not be mocked. David might think for now that things have been settled. He might think that he finally prevailed after having his plan against Uriah thwarted and then foiled. He might think that he finally had some victory. But he's so deluded. And if he's at all pleased with himself at this time, he's absolutely deluded. And Bathsheba might rise from her lament and savor her new situation being one of the wives of the king. And Joab may be very pleased with himself, with a sense of duty. But how can he be when his loyalty not only costs the life of Uriah, but if you read closely, other soldiers as well. Other families were affected by this. And so David might be very pleased. Bathsheba might be pleased. Joab might be pleased. But God is not pleased. And he will not be mocked. And I think if we leave David here, if last time he wishes that he had plucked his eye out that was causing him to sin, then I think this time he would wish that he had cut his hand off. Now, it may seem like a major leap from David's bloody hands to us, but for the last few moments, that's where we need to go. You see, we may or may not have bloody hands. Or you may or may not have a bloody heart. Before we accuse David too quickly, we need to hear the words of Jesus. And I will ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. Three things I want to look at to close out this verse and this chapter and apply it. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. The words of Jesus, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell." Jesus is taking the law, "You shall not murder," and he's saying it goes far deeper than that, people. It's part of your heart. It's a condition of your heart. It's an action born out of your heart. Now flip over to Matthew chapter 15. Beginning in verse 17. Disciples are asking Jesus to explain parables. And they're not quite getting it. And Jesus kind of turns it and he pick up in verse 16. "Are you still so dull?" Jesus asked them. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart. And these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean." Jesus gets right to the heart again. The heart of the issue is the heart. And that's where we need to start. If David had started there, he probably wouldn't have gone further. And so that's Jesus' take on the law of both murder and adultery and other aspects of the law as well. People, look at your hearts. Look at and examine your heart and examine your motives. And I can tell you that if you look close enough, you're bound to find something pretty ugly. It's Jesus on the law. And then there's the law in the criminal, in the court of man, the civil court. Someone who commits literal murder is to be convicted. And some places there's the death penalty. Other places there's life in prison. But they're to pay the penalty for their crime. And yet in this world, we know that many escape the long arm of man's law. And yet they're still guilty. They think they're getting away with it in this life, but they're not getting away with it with God. But no one ever gets away with anything in the eyes of God. And so you might say, in the divine court, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. God is judge. And when we start to put those things together and say, my heart is convicted, condemned by the law, and God sees me and knows me, and He knows my murders, and He knows my adulteries, and He knows my stealing, and He knows all those things that are the darkest places of my heart. Even though I may not have acted on them with my hands, He knows. And I'm guilty. But we have Jesus on the law. We have the law and the criminal, and that's who we are. But then we have Jesus and the guilty. And His righteousness and His holiness rubs up against our sin, and it makes us feel guilty. And we might have a tendency to want to harden our hearts up against such righteousness, but when our sin is revealed, we need to deal with it. We see our sin, we need to hear Jesus calling us to repent of our sin. And He offers us forgiveness, and He calls us to seek forgiveness. Repent of your sins, and you will be forgiven. And Jesus is the one who provides forgiveness, even to murderers. Jesus dies as an innocent man. And yet His blood is sufficient to cover even our murders. Well, desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and when it is fully grown, brings forth death. We have to leave David here in the throes of his wicked schemes till next time. In the guilt of his crimes, where he will stay for quite some time, and his burden will be heavy. But we don't have to stay there. And I hope you've taken the burden of your sin, however wicked it might be, whether it's literal blood-stained hands, or whether it's a very dark heart, or whether it's some sin you've committed against a brother or sister in Christ, whatever it may be, I hope you've come with that sin and sought forgiveness from God Himself, because that is who we've sinned against first and foremost. We don't have to stay in our sin anymore. May we carry all the guilt of our sin to the throne of God's grace, where it's forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we have looked at your servant David, the man after your own heart, closely. And we recoil from where your servant, how low your servant had gotten. And yet, Lord, we can't help but looking at David and seeing his sin, have something of ourselves in mind. And as we look at David up against Uriah, and then we look at ourselves up against Christ, we're certainly convicted of our sin. But Lord, we don't compare ourselves to Jesus. We look to Jesus as the forgiver of our sins. We look to the one who was completely innocent in every way, but who died for sinners, to cleanse us of all of our blood guilt, of every sin against you. And we know that in him all of our sins were atoned for, forgiven, paid for. And that when we truly look to you, Jesus, we know that our sins are cast as far as the east is to the west and thrown into the sea of forgetfulness. And we're so thankful for the grace of repentance that you give. Lord, we pray that we would also learn from today, that we would flee from temptation. And if we've sinned against you, we pray that we would not aggravate it with further sins. But right now, here and today, repent of our sins and turn. We pray that you would grant us that grace as we come to you in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our closing hymn is Psalm 51. If you'll take your red psalm book. And this, by the end of this series on David and Bathsheba, or David and Uriah's wife, this psalm will become very familiar to us. It's page 135 in the Red Psalter, and we'll please stand as